Acts chapter number 5. And I will be reading from verse number 27 to 33. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this beautiful morning. Thank you because the entrance of your word, the Bible says it gives life and it gives understanding to the simple. As we go into your word this morning, open your word up to us, Lord. Breathe upon it. Let this word come alive unto us. The Bible says you send forth your word and your word heals them. As this word go forth, let there be healings, O God, of the heart, of the soul, and of our physical bodies. Let there be release of grace, release of your presence, release of your anointing as this word goes forth. Let it go forth with power, unhindered by any force of darkness. I pray, O Lord, for an anointing upon the ears and the hearts of your people. Let them receive the word as it goes forth, O God. I pray for a fresh grace and an anointing upon me to speak only that which you once communicated to your people this morning. Let my words, O Lord, be laden with the presence and the power of the Spirit of the Lord, so that all of us together at the end of this meeting will have been tremendously blessed of you. For we have prayed in Jesus' mighty name. And the people of God say a big
amen.
Can you shout it louder? Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. This beautiful morning, we're going to be complete our series that we started about 7-8 weeks ago. I was just looking at my note this morning and I discovered that we're doing the Action Pack series number 8. So that means that we have gone through 7 weeks, and today is the 8th week, going through this series, Action Pack. And when we started, we said we wanted to go through the book of Acts and see how the apostles actually acted. The Acts of the Apostles was written because the apostles acted, not because they thought, not because they felt, not because they planned, but because they actually acted. And today, by the grace of God, I want to speak on what I've titled Unstoppable. 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 Now, what is quite very interesting in this, as we complete this series today, and I say complete, somebody will wonder, oh, but we're just in chapter number 5. We're not even halfway of the chapters in the book of Acts. But what we're going to do is that we're going to complete it for this year, and then we'll pick it up by the grace of God sometimes next year, as the Lord is going to give us the instruction. But we're going to round this up for now. We're going to go into something else by the grace of God in the month of October. But the interesting thing about the book of Acts is that it tells us, it inspires our hearts to know exactly what the church was at the beginning. We stated a few weeks ago that the church at the beginning, in the first century, when it was not a perfect church. In fact, it was not a matured church. But it was a well-founded church. The foundation of the church at the beginning was really very great. And it's important for us to begin to glean on what formed the foundation of the first church or the church in the first century so that we will know exactly how to build our church, our local assembly, in this day and age. Now, what the book of Acts also brings to us is that it makes us appreciate that we are part of something really big, something really massive, something completely out of this world, something that will actually exist even when the world has completely collapsed and it's already folded up. We are part of the universal body of Christ called the church. And that's very reassuring. That's very encouraging, rather, to us. So apart from the fact that it helps us to know exactly how we ought to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ called the church, it also gives us this drive, this impetus to move forward, because we begin to realize that we are actually part of something really very big, the church of God, the church of Christ. Now, today, I want us to look at something, like I said, we've titled it Unstoppable. Unstoppable. Now, if you were in church a few weeks ago, some of the things that we have read this morning will look like, you know, a repetition of some sort, because now the apostles were back in the midst or in the place where they were in Acts chapter number 4. Remember a few weeks ago, I preached a message that I titled, Let Jesus Rub Off on You. And at that time, they brought them to the Sanhedrin, which was supposed to be the highest class, the highest court of the Jews. And they brought them to be able to come to answer certain questions. So what we have today, and I'm going to go into it in a short while, what we have today seems like a repetition of that. In chapter number 4, they were brought into the Sanhedrin, questioned, by what authority, by whose power, by what power did they heal the man that was lame from birth? And today again, we have seen them being brought under a different charge anyway, being brought to the Sanhedrin to answer certain questions as well. So it's kind of what they refer to as deja vu. Deja vu is an experience that, you know, happened to you and you feel, oh, this has happened before? I think I was here before, you know? And this is probably a place you have never been in your life. So it's like, oh, this has happened. But in their own experience, it actually happened. It happened to them in two quick succession. I mean, it happened to them so quickly and in quick succession such that you begin to ask yourself, what is this thing about appearing in the presence of the Sanhedrin? And it's so important for us to understand that there is only one thing that the Sanhedrin or the highest ruling council in the land was trying to achieve and accomplish at this time. And that was to stop those people from spreading the good news. Stop them from proclaiming the gospel. Stop them from talking about Jesus. And they did not hide that position of theirs, because they actually told them point blank, stop talking about this man, Jesus. The more you talk about him, the more you want his blood to be upon us. We don't want to hear about his name. We thought we had already finished with him. He was gone, crucified, and that's supposed to be it. But here they were, confronting the same thing that they confronted a short while ago. This is why it is important for us to know exactly how, as the people of God, we can achieve an unstoppable dimension of life. Because the purpose of this Sanhedrin, this highest council, ruling council in the land, was to stop them from proclaiming the gospel, from sharing the good news. So the question comes to us, how do we achieve this feat of being unstoppable in our lives? There is only one thing that the Sanhedrin were trying to achieve, and that was to stop them. And they knew very much that there was only one way they could stop these people from proclaiming the gospel, and that was by the element of intimidation. Now, intimidation, unfortunately, is such a very powerful force that it's been used from ages past. And you see the devil using it tremendously, especially in the wake of the coming and the moving forward of the church in the first century, because it has worked wonders for him in the past. It's supposed to be an instrument that is very effective in the hand of the devil. Intimidation. Get them together, intimidate them, they will drop the idea. Get them together, intimidate them, they will stop. Get them together and intimidate them, they will throw in the towel. They will give it up, you know. And that's exactly what they thought they were going to do in this instance. Unfortunately, it did not work. These guys were unstoppable. They couldn't just stop what they were doing. What exactly took place? Let me just give you an idea of what took place here. Remember last week we talked about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, the couple that sold the portion of the land. They brought some part of it, a part of the money that was realized from the sale to the apostles, and they lied that they had actually brought everything. And the apostles said to them, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Why have you conspired in your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit? And the unfortunate thing that happened was that they were dead. You know, just as the apostle was making the proclamation, it happened to the husband. And 3 hours later, it happened to the wife as well. And the Bible says great fear came upon the people. And as a matter of that, as a result of that, certain people were not going to join the church because their intention was not actually very noble. So they kept away. But the Bible says, in the midst of that, the Bible says multitudes joined the church. You know, and these are people of noble ideas, of sincere, that had sincere minds, a sincere motive to join the church. And so the church was going in a very a powerful way. Don't forget, this was a church that was led by inexperienced people. These guys were just fishermen, you know. And neither then nor now do you regard fishermen as, you know, super beings, you know, as super professionals. I don't mean to put down any profession, but you don't want to talk about somebody as a great achiever and you ask, so what does he do? He's a great fisherman. You know, nobody will, a great fisherman, what are you talking about? You know, when you want to talk about achievement, you talk about things in the area of medicine, of height, in technology, of, you know, of legal practice, you know, computer science, you know, of different things. Don't be mad with me if I didn't mention your profession, but you get what I mean? Nobody will look at a fisherman as being somebody very noble, you know, but this was a church that was being pioneered, as it were, by the Holy Spirit, but headed by human people called the apostles who were just fishermen, and that was why they were astounded. They were confused. Who were these people? And they realized that they had been with Jesus. But back to what I was talking about, so these people So following the incident that happened to Ananias and Sapphira, the church was moving greatly forward to the point that the power of the Holy Spirit was upon the apostles such that they did not actually need to pray for sick people. The Bible says they would lay the sick people on the street such that they would just pray that the shadow of Peter and the apostles will fall upon them and they will be healed. That was great. That was powerful. So all you needed to do was to bring your sick person onto the street that Peter was going to pass. And once the shadow, just pray that there will be sun on that day so that the shadow will fall upon the guy. And because if there was no sun, there won't be any shadow. Except if you're going to go and, anyway, don't go into that. You can cast shadow by getting some light and just shining it on Peter. But I don't think they have the technology. So you get what I'm talking about? So there was tremendous power going forth. Now, and as a result of that, people were joining the church. Like I said last week, you will have thought that the unfortunate incidents of two deaths in the churchyard would have, you know, deterred people away from joining the church. But that's not what's going to happen, because as the fear of the Lord came upon the church, as the fear of the Lord came upon the people, people realized that these were not people that were playing games. These were real people serving a real God. And so the people that had sincere motive were actually joining the church in droves. And as a result of that, so what happened? The power of the Lord was upon the people. The power of the Lord was upon the apostles. Don't forget, when the Lord wants to release power upon the people, he first gets them to become pure. It's order, purity, and power. That's the order of things as it regards the way God moves. There's going to be a first restoration of order, the restoration of purity, and then power will be released upon the church. That was the way it was then. That's the way it is now. For any church to experience the power of God, there must first be order, because the Holy Spirit is a spirit of order. There must be purity. We don't want funny people to begin to lead the church, you know. people that are going to be leading the church will be people that have divine commitment to the authority of the Lord and are walking in purity of heart. and then there will be release of power. Because when the power is released upon an impure vessel, there is catastrophe. It destroys the vessel. It destroys the people that are under the influence of the vessel. Right. So this was going on, and people were joining the church. But the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they got offended. They got actually scared. You know, they were intimidated by themselves because they felt the move that was going on was going to swallow up the religious practice that has been a horn for several years, perhaps hundreds of years. So what they did was to get these people together, and the Bible says they put them in the common prison in verse number 18. Now, they put them in the common prison, and the Bible says in the middle of the night, in verse number 19, but at night the angel of the Lord came, opened the door of the prison, released these people, and gave them an instruction. In verse number 20, he says, go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life. I love that. I love that. Because the angel of the Lord came, opened the prison door, got them out, and reminded them, I'm releasing you not to run back to your houses, but to go and preach the word. And that tells me something, that the word, the preaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel is not something that is given to the angels to do. The preaching of the gospel is given to you and I to do. And that's why the angel will not go and preach the gospel. The angel will only remind the apostles to go and preach the gospel. And as soon as they got that instruction, of course, they knew exactly what they were going to do. The Bible says they went back, they stood in the temple, and they started preaching. Now, the high ruling council, at night, of course, they were on their bed, you know, sleeping and waiting for the day to come and deal with these lunatics that kept talking about Jesus. And when they came in the morning, they said, go and bring those guys from the prison. Now, but the guys that were, the guys went and they discovered that they were not in the prison. Now, they did not find them in the prison. The verse number 24 says, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Because they discovered that the prison was secured. This prison was still locked, but the guys were not there. And as those people that went to find out that the apostles were no longer in the prison, as they were still talking, you know, the Sanhedrin, somebody came and said, you are looking for those guys in the prison, but they're not in the prison anymore. So where are they? They're in the temple. What are they doing in the temple? They are preaching. Preaching the same gospel that we have told them not to preach? Okay, go and bring them. Go and bring them. And the purpose, like I said, was to intimidate them. Intimidate them. And as a matter of fact, if you read further down, we don't have the time now, you discover that when a man, one of the people, very respected people in the Sanhedrin by the name of Gamaliel, when he was going to give them a counsel, he recounted the episode of situations where they have actually used intimidation to scatter other groups of people. He reminded them of one Judas. He reminded them of one Judas. He said these people, they came up and they claimed to be something or claimed to be someone. And then after a while, when their leader were killed, two instances, when the leaders were killed, the move or the movement, as it were, stopped. He said, do you remember those guys? As soon as the leader was killed, the movement stopped for the first guy. The second movement stopped for the second guy, as soon as their leaders were killed. Why? What happens when the leaders became killed? Usually when the leaders become killed, the followers are afraid. They are intimidated. Oh, the Superman is gone. So what are we going to do? And everybody panic. And everybody will go back to their home, you know, to their homes. And that will be the end of the move. But in this case, the leader was already killed. But rather than everything going down quietly, it was actually, you know, kind of snowballing into something bigger. So the intimidation was not working as they felt it should against these people. Now, the question I want to also ask ourselves this morning is, why is intimidation not working against the apostles? Why have they become unstoppable? Even by the most effective force of then and now, which is intimidation, why would they not stop? Why would they still continue under the heavy load of the element of intimidation. Don't forget, intimidation is actually a part of what people refer to as the witchcraft spirit. Witchcraft spirit, is a spirit that works under the pretense of that works with the element of intimidation. You know, in certain part of Africa, when you talk about witchcraft, you know, there are several ideas that come to your mind. But the spirit called the spirit of witchcraft is actually a spirit that works with the element of intimidation, manipulation, and control. Whatever it is in the life of anyone that works and that operates using these elements could be referred, especially when they have these three components, as a spirit of witchcraft. So the person does not need to, you know, look like a witch, the way we understand it. You know, the black guy that comes with the tail. No, it's a spirit. It's a spirit. It works by intimidation. It works in homes, in families. When spouses will intimidate the other person and coerce them to do things. You know, the intimidation. If you do that, I'll withdraw my support. I'll withdraw the supply. You will dry up. Intimidation. Keep looking at me. Just don't look at anyone. Because that's the spirit. It's the spirit of witchcraft. The Bible refers to it as the spirit of Jezebel. You remember Jezebel in the Old Testament? When he told Elijah, why did you do that to those prophets of Baal? Today, I'm going to get your head off your neck. And the Bible says the prophet ran, became intimidated. So when you go into Revelation and you see the spirit of Jezebel is the spirit that works by intimidation, manipulation, control. And that's exactly what they wanted to use against these guys, the intimidation. Intimidate them, they will stop. So why will they become unstopped, unstoppable, as you, under the influence of the load of intimidation? Three things happen to these people. And that's what I want us to glean from this morning. What in the world will make a people or a person not intimidated by the most intimidating force of their time? Don't forget, these guys can decide what to do with the life of they could decide what they wanted to do with the life of these people, you know? Because they've actually seen them operate in the life of Jesus. They saw them, these were the same people, the same council that actually orchestrated the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were not just playing games at all. These were not empty threats at all. As a matter of fact, if you scroll down, and we don't have the time to go in there, you will discover that they actually wanted to kill them. They wanted to kill them. And that was when the advice came from Gamaliel. And Gamaliel said, no, don't kill these guys. Don't kill them. You remember, you kill Judas, you know, and that stopped. You know, it stopped the move. You remember you killed Theudas, and that stopped the move. If this move is of God, you're going to just find yourself working against God. In other words, if these people, the way they are passionate about these things and taking it to the next level every time, each day, if it's of God, you can't stop it. So don't bother to kill them. You're going to actually find yourself going against God. And that's another thing for another day, you know, talking about the advice of Gamaliel, because sometimes some people use it in a very negative way that it actually crushes the move of God rather than enhance it. But like I said, that's not what we're getting into today. Now, this was not an empty threat. That's what I'm getting at. This was not an empty threat. They were actually going to kill these folks until they were advised. And they took the word of Gamaliel, and they said, okay, fine. We're not going to kill them. The next question will be, okay, then release them. If you're not going to kill them, then release them. But no, that's not the way the spirit of intimidation works. If you release them, then they're not going to be intimidated. The Bible says they brought them in and they flogged them. You know, and they flogged them, and afterwards they released them. In verse number 40, Acts chapter number 5, verse 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They beat them, released them. Don't speak in the name of Jesus. Don't you get it? And what we have just done to you is just a child's play. It's just a tip in the iceberg of what we're going to do to you if you continue intimidating them. But these guys will just not get intimidated. Now, what in the world will make a people, a person, a family, a couple, are not to be intimidated when he's coming against an intimidation from the world. Because the truth of the matter is, you're sitting there looking at me this morning. There are things in your life that are intimidating you. As a matter of fact, some of us have given up on the call of God or on the assignment that God has reserved for our lives just because we are intimidated. Intimidated. Now, what in the world will make a people not to be intimidated? Because it's important for us to know so that we will follow in the same step. We will follow in the same step. Number one, how to become unstoppable, or what makes you unstoppable, or what makes you become unstoppable. Number one, when pleasing God becomes your goal. When pleasing God becomes your goal. You are unstoppable when pleasing God becomes your greatest, your ultimate goal in life. I just want to please God. I just want to please God. When you see a man that his heart is aligned to pleasing God, and pleasing God remains his ultimate goal in life, then that man is unstoppable. You can't stop him. He will do exactly what he has proposed in his heart. Why? Because pleasing God is the highest goal of his life. Is the ultimate goal of his life. Is the most important thing to him or her. Pleasing God. You know what this guy said in verse number 29? We heard, now verse 29 of the passage we have read. It says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, that's Acts chapter number 5, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Don't you get it? We ought to obey God rather than men. When they were asking them, so why do you still keep doing this? Exactly what we said you should not do. We ought to obey God. Don't you get it? You know, in chapter number 4, they had already told them, you judge yourself whether it is okay to listen to you or to listen to God. We can't just stop, but we want to please God. And if that makes us to displease you, so be it. When pleasing God remains the highest goal of your life, people of God, you are unstoppable. You are unstoppable. Why? Because pleasing God is the only thing that makes you happy. It's just what you want to do. And you don't care, you don't bother whose ox is God, as they will say. It's just what you desire to do. You know, sometimes ago, my wife and I, we came to a conclusion via the revelation of the Lord that certain the Lord wanted us to do something, you know, and but we have this person of influence in our life who taught otherwise, you know, a lovely person, a nice person, but he just felt that no, what we thought we wanted to set out to do. Was not right. After a certain period of trying to convince this person, and no, we know exactly what we're talking about. The Lord spoke to us. The Lord gave us this instruction. He gave us this direction, and it will not. The guy will not budge. So I became intimidated. I know it's not a good thing to say as a pastor, but that was exactly what happened. I felt intimidated, and I started contemplating. Okay, maybe. Just maybe, you know. And I remember my wife, you know, thank God for godly wives, you know. I remember my wife asked a question, and he said, so who exactly do we want to please here? Do we want to make this person as relevant to our life, as important and as nice as this man is? Do we want to please him, or do we want to please God? And that was the single question that got me back to my senses. No. I want to please God. And that solved the question. I want to please God. I want to please God. So when you come to a point, and of course we went ahead and do whatever we wanted to do, when pleasing God becomes your highest goal in life, then you are getting yourself, as it were, out of the box that intimidation will want to keep you. Because pleasing God is the most important thing. I just can't help it. I just have to do what God says. You know? And bring it into the home context as well. I just can't help it. I just have to do what God says. Sometimes it could be, it's easier said now, but it could actually happen at the family setting where the husband will have to make decisions because that's what God says. And that's going to be against what the wife thought. And this vice versa. You know, there are instances when you just believe, no, this is what the Lord says. And kids against parents against kids. And that's the way it is. You know, servants against masters. You know, I just want to do what the Lord says. As a young boy, you know, I felt very strongly that the Lord would want me to pursue medicine as a career. You know, that was what I taught the Lord as little. I didn't even know so much about, you know, God's call and all those things. But I felt so strongly that was what I was made to become in terms of my secular job and profession. You know, but I had these other a side of things that my parents were just not completely in agreement with it. Not because they didn't want to have a medical doctor in their family, but because it was wasting my time. They felt it was wasting my time because my initial attempt to actually get into medical school was just not working. And I was into something else. I was into engineering, and in engineering, I was doing very well. In fact, I was a scholar. I was given a scholarship by one of the oil producing the oil managing or producing companies in back home in West Africa, in my home native country, Nigeria. So my parents felt, look, boy, what are you looking for? You're looking for money. Is it? You're already in a, you know, they didn't say it that way, but I knew that was what was going on in their mind. You're already into this and you're doing well. So why don't you just stay with it? I didn't know as much as I do now, but I felt, no, I'm not called into this. I'm doing okay, but I'm not called into this. And for the first time in my life, as a 16-year-old, I believe, I had to begin to ask myself the question, do I want to please them, or do I want to please God? Because at that time, I felt that this was of God. And it was a difficult decision. But at night, I think it was around 11:15, everyone has gone to bed. I'd already concluded I was going to do exactly what my parents said. Why? Because in where I come from, you don't get money from anywhere. It's either come from your parents or not from nowhere. Okay? There is no source from anywhere where you can get money. So you can't get out of your father's house and say, okay, I will just go to this government agency. You're coming back home, you know? So it was either I do what they had asked or I do nothing. And I needed to do something, so I agreed. I said, "Okay, fine. If that's what you wanted, I will do it." You know, as a 16-year-old boy, you know. And then at night, 11:15, I was lying on the couch. Everyone had gone to bed, and for the first time in my life, you know, or for the first time after a long time, I shed tears. I cried, and there was a voice from my inside. It was my voice, but it was like, you know, an automated kind of, I said, no. And the no is no to them. They didn't understand that, but no, I will have to do this. I went into that to let you know that there are instances when actually pleasing people or displeasing people may not be as easy as it sounds. But if your highest goal is to please the Lord, you are unstoppable. You are unstoppable. I use that secular example, but it is the foundation for a very important and more important spiritual component that when you say yes to God, then you are unstoppable. You are unstoppable. So the first thing is when, and of course the rest is history, you know, the rest of medical school and all those things is history, you know. And sometimes I remind them, you remember that time that you were telling me, you know, praise God. So when pleasing God becomes your greatest goal, you are unstoppable. Number two, when suffering shame is seen as your trophy, and I'm going to explain that. When suffering shame becomes seen as your trophy, or when you see suffering as trophies and not as troubles, when you begin to see sufferings as trophies and not as struggles. Now, look at what happened in verse number 41. Look at what happened in verse 41. You remember we're talking about what makes you unstoppable. let's read from verse number 40. And they agreed with him. And when they had called, when the Bible says, and they agreed with him, in other words, they agreed with the council of Gamaliel not to kill those guys, not to kill the apostles. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41. So they, who are the apostles, say, so they departed from the presence of the council. Now listen to this. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I don't get it. I just don't get it. These people had just been beaten. Now, if you understand the beating at that particular time, it is not a slap in the wrist, you know. If we're going to use the concept of the beating of the Romans upon Jesus, because it happened around the same age and time, and extrapolate that such kind of beating would have been meted out to these people, we're talking about when they will have, you know, a kind of rod, you know, or sometimes a whip, you know, and this whip will have, you know, put on it bones, you know, bones from animals, or put at the tip, you know. So you have a long whip, and maybe on the top end you have it in maybe a 4 or 5, you know, other branches, as it were, coming out from the main whip, you know, and then on those other branches, so to speak, you have bones, you know, or glass, or some sharp objects, you know, put in there, such that when they will wrap it around you, it will go around you, and then they will pull it. If you have watched the movies by Mel Gibson, The Passion, something like that, yeah, you understand what I'm talking about. So they will beat you, the whip goes around you, and of course the bones and the other elements, they already have a place on your skin, and then they will pull it. So when they pull it, it actually tears out the flesh, and blood comes out from the veins and the capillaries, and of course sometimes even the arteries, you know, and they would do that. Usually they do that 39 times, you know, 40 save one. That's what the scripture says, and they've just done that to these guys. Okay, so just picture that in your mind, and then they have now released them after such a beating. Now, so the beating is not just on their flesh; there is actually a draining of energy, because when the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. When you lose blood, one of the first things that you first realize is that you start becoming weak. Okay, when people lose blood, they become weak. You know, don't try this at home. Praise God. You know, and then they left that place, and look at this, and now think about the psyche of these people. And they left that place, and with their hands dripping of blood, with their back, bleeding, with them feeling weak, you know, from what they had just experienced, they started thanking God, rejoicing. Oh, thank you, Lord, that I actually suffered this for your sake. Thank you, Lord, that I was beaten. Thank you, Lord, my back is bleeding. You know, thank you, Lord, I'm dripping out of blood. Thank you, I'm getting weak because they've just, who does that? Who does that? You know, so these, as it were complete lunatic. Why? What makes them so? They have become, they've come to a point where they have realized that their suffering for God, their suffering for Christ, was actually a qualification for a greater reward. Their suffering for Christ gives them the qualification for a better and greater reward. Now, how does that apply to us? You know, I don't know where we have got this Christianity, this gospel, that there is no suffering package in our salvation. I don't know. Now, and when I talk about suffering, I'm not talking about somebody putting you in the room and whipping you, you know. It still happens in some part of the world, don't forget. It's still, as we speak now, it's still happening in some part of the world, even to the point of being beheaded and stuff like that. But thank you, thank God you are here. You know, in Australia, where such things don't happen. But don't forget, suffering for the purpose of Christ is universal. The component and the concept of it may differ Let me give you an instance. Because there are certain things that you will probably not, there are certain privileges, there are certain opportunities that will not come to you just because you are a follower of Christ and because you want to pursue righteousness. I met a man some years ago, and he was involved in something, you know. And as a believer, I was like, so why did you do that? He had to do some manipulations of some sort in order to be able to get himself into a job opportunity. And he said, you know, I have to do this because God has not created me for suffering. God wanted me to enjoy in life. God wanted me to feed my family. God wanted me to support or supply the needs of my family. So I had to do that because God has not made me an element of suffering. And I said, no, that's not right. That's not right. The simple reason is he would never have had the opportunity if he had not manipulated the system. He would never have had the opportunity of this job or this position if he had not manipulated the system. So in his own warped mind, and I call it warped mind because it's not of God, in his own warped mind, he felt that he needed to manipulate so that he would escape the suffering. And I said, no, that's not right. And that's what the Bible says. There are certain instances when you have to suffer for Christ's sake, suffer for righteousness' sake. Suffer because you are a pursuer of righteousness, of the right things, of right doing and right standing with God. You are of Christ. So there are certain things you don't do, and those things take away your opportunities from you. And you have to suffer for that in that instance. Are you getting what I'm talking about? And when he said, you know, because my family is involved and God does not want them to suffer, I said, no. Interestingly, this person is what you refer to as somebody that is considered as a matured person, a matured believer. In fact, I think he was at that time even a pastor. So where do you want to start encouraging and talking to somebody who is a pastor who is doing some shady deeds in order to position himself to get certain benefit, which is not of God? So I said, okay, that's all right. That's fine. You don't have to go into to the details. But the truth of the matter is there are certain things in your life that you will need to suffer, quote and unquote, in order to please and to serve God. And those things, you better learn to suffer them. Why? Because you need to position your mind to know that you are suffering those things in order to position you for a greater reward. To position you for a greater reward, not only in this life, but in the life to come. It positions you for a greater reward. So certain things you will not get. So that's the kind of suffering that we may be experiencing. We may not have, you know, I wanted to say the opportunity, but many of us will not consider it the opportunity. I wanted to say we may not have the opportunity of being flogged. Somebody will say, well, is that an opportunity? That's the mind of these guys. They felt, if I suffer that for Christ, I take it. It's good. Now, I'm not talking about some suffering that comes as a result of, you know, of being stupid. You know, I'm not talking about some suffering as a result of actually dwelling in sin. I'm talking about the suffering that comes because of your pursuit of righteousness. So when you begin to see them as trophies, not as troubles, then you are unstoppable. When you begin to see them as trophies, and not as troubles, then you begin. You are unstoppable. When you see losses as gains, then you are not threatened by the possibility of losing anything. You know, because when you eventually lose it, you feel that well, it's actually a gain. It's going to turn out to be a gain because I'm losing that for Christ. I'm living that for Christ. You know, I'm not having that privilege because I want to stay with Christ. Or I'm closing that door because I don't think that is what Christ will want me to do. So you are losing those things because your high is on a greater gain. So those guys came out and they started rejoicing. Praise God, I was beaten. Have you been beaten? Oh, quickly go. You know, that kind of a thing. You know, it's like you want to share candies with kids and one of them just got the candy and they will go into the room and say, see, what that has given me. Go in the room and go and get it. You know, that's the way they were talking about being flogged, as if it was something like a candy. And then praise God, praise, and somebody will meet them on the way. So what happened to you? I've just been flogged, for Christ's sake. Oh, really? Oh, I'm going there too, you know. You know. but people of God, you are unstoppable when you see suffering in the context of your service to God as a reward, not as a punishment. You're unstoppable. Because those guys want to stop you with the punishment. But when you begin to see that punishment as a gain, then how then can you be stopped? I've always said this, people of God, and I'm going to go into the third point, but before I go there and round up, I've always said that, you know, we need to come to a point when our practice of Christianity and our life as Christians must begin to send some confusing tones to the kingdom of darkness. What do I mean by that? When your reaction to things in life is completely opposite of what the devil expects of you. When your response to things in life it does not just make sense. Now, think about this. People were flogged. Now, some people in our day and time, were, if they were actually even insulted, they would say, Christ, you know, you're supposed to be defending me, Jesus. They flogged me, and you're there looking. Don't forget, these guys were actually asked to go into the temple by an angel of the Lord. An angel actually appeared to them, go and preach at the temple. So where was the angel when they were being flogged? You know, I'm asking that question because many of us think that a call to follow Christ is a call to being immune from suffering. It's not true, people of God. There are Christians still lose their jobs, right? Christians still suffer in some different dimensions, you know, as a result of their pursuit of Christianity, as a result of their pursuit of Christ. You know, somebody will say, no, why should they be flogged? If Jesus has asked them, they shouldn't be. No, it does happen. You take that and say, thank you, Lord. I lost that because I'm serving you. Why? Because you know that it's like a seed for a greater gain, not just in this world, but in the world to come. People are unstoppable when they begin to see suffering for Christ as seed for a greater reward. And that's why I want you, when the enemy comes in one way, react in such a way that you will confuse the devil. You remember what Jesus did? When Jesus heard the story that his cousin, John, had just been beheaded, the Bible says he went and he started healing the sick. That's not the thing that you would expect of a pastor who has just been told that his cousin was dead, beheaded as it were. You know, they were in the prison. The Bible says that Paul and Silas will get there maybe next year. They were in the prison, chained. You know, and the Bible says that they started singing. You don't sing in prison. You know, with chains all over you. That's sending confusion into the kingdom of darkness. So what are we going to do with these guys? I thought they would stop singing. I thought they would stop praying. I thought they would stop attending church. But now we've taken it from them. They're still, so what are we going to do? That's the kind of thing that we want to be sending to the kingdom of darkness. Not, oh, take that from take that more. Take that. Oh, and then you fall over. You know. Don't forget, people of God. Finally, as we begin to round up, we become unstoppable when you have truly had an encounter, an undeniable encounter with God. When you have had an undeniable encounter with God. Look at what it says in verse number 32 as we begin to round up. It says, "And we are his witnesses." And we are his witnesses. And we are his witnesses to, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has also given to those who obey. I want you to quickly see chapter number four. Chapter number four, verse 20. Chapter number four, verse 20. The Bible says, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now, you know the reason why these guys had become unstoppable is simply because they have had an encounter, a true encounter with Jesus. In other words, they saw him do these things. They saw these things happen to him. What the Sanhedrin were asking them not to preach about, they were actually present when these things were happening to Jesus. So they couldn't just deny the fact that they saw it. They were part of it, of what we have seen and heard, of what we have witnessed. You know, so we cannot but speak these things because we were witnesses of it. We've seen it, we've heard it. We were there, we were present. I know the reason why some of us become stopped even by the slightest assault of intimidation is simply because we are walking on the revelation of somebody else. Somebody else told us that God is good. We have never experienced the goodness of God. So we say, okay, Pastor Joe said that God is good, but no personal experience. Now, what Pastor Joe said is supposed to put you in a spot to begin to want to find out about the goodness of God. But when you begin to operate your life on the basis of what has been said by somebody else without you having a personal experience with God, then it is easy for you to be stopped by the intimidation of the enemy. The beauty of it is whatever you have had the first time, when the Lord gives an assignment and asks you to go forward, whether at the level of the family or as individuals, the beauty of it is he will come again to reiterate what he has said and to confirm it again and again. You remember when they were in the prison, God did not say, okay, I've told them that when Jesus was around and he was in the Mount of Olives to go and preach the gospel. The Bible says he came to them. He sent an angel to them to go and tell them to go into the court and preach the gospel. You know, it comes by revelation, people of God, personal, intimate revelation, which comes as you walk with God on your own. That is what makes you unstoppable because you begin to see, you know, intimidation works better in an atmosphere of doubt and uncertainty. When you have doubt and uncertainty, then intimidation is easy to actually have its full course on you. But when there is confidence, when there is trust, when there is faith in God, then it becomes difficult for you to be intimidated out of the course of action that the Lord has placed upon you. I will conclude by saying this. You know, years ago, the Lord gave me a word, you know, and the word was, no one who put his trust in him will be put to shame. Now, it's a simple statement. No one who put his trust in him will ever be put to shame. But that word came to me at a very difficult period of our lives. And I held on to that word. Over the years, that word has grown in my spirit, man. It has grown in my heart, such that whenever anything happens, you know, especially in the negative, the first thing that came to my mind these days is, no one who put his trust in him will ever be put to shame. No one who put his trust in him will ever be put to shame. You know what that does? It stops me from being intimidated. Why? Because of a personal encounter with God, as I study God's word, as I pray, as I engage with him, I've got that word. You as a person, we as a family, you as an individual need instances when you actually have a word that sinks into your heart that gives you, you know, an anchor in times of intimidation. Don't forget, you are unstoppable. If you choose pleasing God above all else, don't forget, you are unstoppable if you consider suffering as trophies rather than troubles. And don't forget, people of God, that you are unstoppable if you seek an ongoing encounter with God in your day-to-day life experience. Shall we pray?